the time of year, every 2 years, I start to shop around for a different phone plan, trying to find a better deal. Always trying to find a better deal. Phone plans are so expensive. And I don't think I'm alone. I see other people out shopping, looking for deals, people asking what kind of package they can get, what kind of benefits they can get, what kind of add-ons, those kinds of things. Everybody's trying to look for the best deal, something that meets our needs or our desires. And I imagine that a non-Christian would probably approach Christianity very similarly. They probably approach Christianity wondering, what is it that Christianity can provide for me? What is it that Christianity has to offer? And I wonder if someone asked 10 different Christians across the city if they would get 10 different answers. What do people assume Christianity offers? For some, as we've heard, it's a health or wealth or success. Some others might respond with, well, it's a peace of mind or a certain level of tranquility, perhaps the promise of a better job or a better career, or even a little more nebulous, the fulfillment of our dreams and desires or ambitions are met when you become a Christian. Everything you can think of and articulate, I don't think that would be a very uncommon presentation of what Christianity is. But I think in general, the overall sense of Christianity, and as you go to the Christian bookstore, you could go to a Christian bookstore, you read the flyer, and you see the different titles that are there. And you wonder if it's Christianity is basically something that you can take on that really offers you whatever it is you want, whatever it is that you're seeking in the deepest places of you. And it's something that fulfills ambitions and dreams, and that's what Christianity offers you. Christianity offers to make you everything you really want to be. That could be a confusing message. All these different messages, all these different interpretations, all these different things. When really, Christianity, what it offers, can be answered in one word. What does Christianity have to offer you? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's the simple answer that sums up Christianity. That's what Christianity offers. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's a one-word answer. When we speak of the gospel, we speak of people receiving Jesus Christ. And the question comes, is that enough? For some people, it won't be. For some people, that's actually a dissatisfying answer. They feel that maybe if Christianity doesn't offer health and wealth or success or peace of mind or tranquility or a better job or fulfillment, at least in some level, in some way, if somehow our dreams and our ambitions and those kinds of things aren't met, then Jesus Christ alone isn't quite enough. Some may feel that there's such a vacuum of need. They have so many needs and desires that however could one person meet all those needs, and how could one person satisfy all the desires that I feel I have and I need? Or maybe you've known Christ for a while, walked with him, and you still feel dissatisfied. You still feel like there's something missing from your life. Well, the result will be that you keep looking for something. Part of the human heart is to seek satisfaction, is to seek comfort. And so if you're not completely satisfied in Christ, you're going to start looking other places. And that's Paul's concern with the church in Colossae. He's concerned that as young believers, and these are young believers who are going to face some hardships and some difficulties, somehow they would be led astray to false teachings that promised peace of mind, that promised some sort of tranquility, some sort of fulfillment that maybe they felt they were lacking in their lives. He was concerned that they'd be led astray by false teachings that promised satisfaction. And in today's text, we get a little summary statement of what Paul has begun to teach and what he will teach, basically a summary, I think, of the book of Colossians. And so we're going to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, but we're primarily going to be focusing on verses 6 and 7. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent from the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. These two verses present a parallelism. Two verses more or less saying the same thing in parallel, each kind of fleshing the other out a little bit more. First question I want to ask of the text is this: what does it mean that they received Christ Jesus as Lord? It's more than just simply accepting him, some kind of intellectual assent, saying, yes, there's a Jesus, yes, he existed. The Colossians received the teaching and the tradition handed down to them about Christ. They did not receive him just as Jesus. They did not receive him just as the Christ, but in his fullness. And this was Paul's concern. He says it in chapter 1, verse 25. He wants to make the word of God fully known. It meant that when they had believed what they were taught by Epaphras, when he first came to the city and he proclaimed that Christ Jesus was Lord, they received him as the Christ, as the anointed one, the Messiah. They received him as the one who fulfilled all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He was their divine prophet, priest, and king. They received him as the one promised by God who would crush Satan from Genesis 3. He was the one who brought a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Jesus was the suffering servant who would bear our sin and die in our place, but would not remain dead, fulfilling Isaiah 53. They saw that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Zechariah, that he would come riding on a donkey, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that he would be pierced. Zechariah 9, 11, and 12. They saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and the prophecy of Hosea, that he would be called out of Egypt. They saw that Jesus was the one king who descended from David, 2 Samuel 7, yet was greater than David, Psalm 110. They had come to know and believe that Jesus was the greater sacrificial lamb, Exodus 12, and the greater kinsman redeemer of Ruth. They had heard, they had been taught, and they now believed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus was the one that the Old Testament pointed towards. He was the one that the prophets, his time was the one that the prophets looked forward to. This is the one who was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He was the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. They also received him as Jesus, a historical person, a human. Jesus is Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is my salvation. And they received him as the captain of their salvation. They knew that there was salvation in no other way. In Acts 4:12, it's summed up this way: and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The believers in Colossae received Christ as this. They received Jesus as God, who humbled himself and took on humanity. The glorious, eternal, and almighty creator of everything that we see and know came and became a human. He took on flesh. He humbled himself, serving mankind. And he even humbled himself so as far as to die at the hands of his creation. Jesus, who became human, who walked this earth, who lived in a body like we do, he had relationships like we do, was tempted like we can be, who felt love, who felt rejection, who felt joy, who felt pain, in every way human, yet mysteriously in every way God. This man died on a cross, shedding blood, like blood that we have. Yet in his death, he faced something that we never will have to. Christ faced the judgment for our sins. He faced the rejection of God. But death could not hold him. He rose again. Back to life. He once again walked this earth, being seen by many. He talked, he walked, he ate with his followers and friends. And now we have a hope. Because of him, we have this hope. Just as he was resurrected from the dead, that we too, who have put our trust and faith in Christ Jesus as Lord, will also one day rise again. They received Christ Jesus as Lord. Our Lord kind of gathers up all that Paul had previously said in the book of Colossians about who Christ was. We'll look at that a little bit more. It's a comprehensive title that wraps up all of who Christ is, all of what he said, all that he's commanded. The Colossians received Christ Jesus as Lord. They received him in full knowledge of his teaching, and they bowed before him as their sovereign king. And in bowing before Christ Jesus, they yielded their lives to him. Billy Graham says this on the lordship of Jesus: "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, as his Savior and Master." Spurgeon, too, on the Lordship of Christ. It is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the Lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it's amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book. The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus questioned his followers, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Seeing Christ as Lord is to surrender to his lordship. Now, right away, this will grate against your pride. We don't like to surrender. We don't like that word. Surrender is a word of weakness. That's only half of what it means to surrender. It's true that we surrender. We give up our dreams and we give up our designs and we yield our life to Christ, which may not sound very appealing. It kind of depends on how your life is going at the moment. If your life's in shambles, you're usually pretty willing to yield to Christ and to his lordship because you know you've made a mess of your life. But when we yield our lives to Christ, when we surrender to him, we're surrendering to his sovereignty. We're surrendering to his plan, he who is wiser than us. We're surrendering to his plan, he who loves us dearly and deeply. We're surrendering ourselves to his care. So surrender doesn't sound so weak. By surrendering to him, it means that we obey him, but it also means that we enjoy him. So this is what the believers in Colossae were rooted in. This is the foundation of their faith. The surpassing theme of Scripture is Jesus Christ. He is central. The purpose of all that we see, we know, we experience, we've read about that in Colossians chapter 1. Everything is about Christ. The Scripture is, the call from Scripture is that Christ Jesus be Lord of our life, as he is Lord of all things. And that means that he should be central in our lives. Not a part of the core, but the center of our lives. What our lives are oriented toward. What our lives point toward. He's to be our hope, our joy, our satisfaction. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Christ alone. And he is enough. This is the ongoing walk, the building up and the establishing of our faith, the ongoing pressing into Christ. John MacArthur said, "In not having Christ, you have nothing. And in having Christ, you have everything. ongoing as we, the phrase he uses here is to walk and to be built up and to be established. This is in centering and putting our roots down deeper and deeper into Christ, trusting Him more. As we received Christ as Lord, now we press in to trust Him in the midst of the different trials and challenges that we face in our lives. We came to know Him. We saw, here's our hope. Do we continue to see Him as our hope? If Jesus isn't enough, if He doesn't satisfy you, you simply don't know Him enough. There's more to know because He is glorious and He can satisfy your needs. Paul's testimony is this. His testimony of having received Christ Jesus as Lord is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I can read it to you. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's ongoing walk, his ongoing testimony was that, yes, I have come to know Christ and I continue to seek Him. I continue to press in to know Him more. Everything else pales in comparison to knowing Christ. There is nothing that satisfies and brings joy like Christ. There's nowhere else my needs can be met but in Christ. And so though he had lost everything, his family, his reputation, a bunch of his traditions, all these things he turned away from, he lost them. But he gained Christ. And so it wasn't a loss for him. It was a win. He had won Christ. To understand the centrality of Christ, you can go just about anywhere in the New Testament epistles. But again, I want to look at a few passages from Colossians. A quick review of just the first few chapters. The entire letter to Colossians assumes that the church in Colossae was being undermined by people who were trying to convince the believers that Christ was insufficient, that He wasn't enough, and that they needed something more. We talked about Gnosticism a little bit that way. And they needed more because the entire letter, Paul, while not addressing Gnosticism ever, the actual word, the entire letter, Paul is pounding home this message that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is sufficient. You need look nowhere else. You need nothing else. I'm going to read from you this beautiful passage from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. I'm going to read it from the Message translation. Not many of you probably read the Message translation. And so I want you to hear it in different words. We look at the Son and see God who cannot be seen. We look at the Son and we see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and He holds all things together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, He organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people, things, animals, atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of His death, His blood that poured down from the cross. In Colossians 2, 3, in describing Christ, it continues, we just read this, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him you have been, in verse 10, in Him you have been filled in Him. Other translations translate, you've been made complete in Him, lacking nothing. Chapter 3, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then this great statement, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When you ask, what is a Christian is one for whom to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. Christ is our life. If we don't have Christ, we don't have anything. But when we have Christ, we have everything. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul's point is that the Colossians had received Christ Jesus as Lord, that they would remain safe if they continued in this. They would be safe from spiritual seduction, if you like. They wouldn't be led astray by false teachings. They wouldn't be led astray by things that promise satisfaction, hope, meaning, purpose, but don't in the end. They would be safe in their ongoing submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Continue to look to Christ, striving to know Him, worshiping Christ, celebrating Christ. As Christ is central in Scripture, He was to be central in their lives. So the believers in Colossae, many of whom they were rooted, just as many of you are. They were grounded in this teaching. They knew the basics. They had come to faith. And Paul calls the believers to build their life on that foundation, to continue to grow, to continue to believe, to continue to obey Christ. Now, how do you know if you're continuing in that well? How do you know if you're really being built up and established in the faith? Verse 7 says, be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And that'll be the fruit of really knowing who Christ is and what He's done. The fruit will be abounding in thanksgiving. A healthy walk with Christ overflows with gratitude and praise. Not a mindless mouthing of biblical cliches or prayers, but a genuine overflowing of gratitude and praise. I read a cute little illustration of two men who were walking in a field when suddenly an angry bull started to chase them. And as they headed for the fence as fast as they could, the one man says to the other, says, say a prayer. He cried the one. He said, and the other guy replied, I don't know any. I don't know any prayers. And as he said, well, you've got to. The bull's getting closer. So the second guy's huffing and puffing. Okay, I'll pray the only one I know. And just as the horns were in striking range, the running man ordered, for what we're about to receive, Lord, make us grateful. That's not the kind of thanksgiving gratitude to God we're talking. Not a mindless thanksgiving. Not a mindless worship. Thankfulness is a good test for our spiritual state. A thankless spirit reveals a life that's no longer focusing on Christ. It's a life that's looking down instead of up. Thankful hearts reveal spiritual health. And genuine thankfulness is the fruit of looking to Christ and worshiping Him, remembering what He's done, remembering what He's promised, and standing firm in that. Alexander McLaren wrote this, the life which is all influenced by thanksgiving will be pure, strong, and happy in its continual counting of its gifts and in the thought of the giver, and not least happy and beautiful in its glad surrender to itself, of itself to Him who has given Himself for and to it. The noblest offering that we can bring, the only thing which Christ asks, is that our hearts and our lives should say, we thank Thee, O Lord. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And the continual thanksgiving will ensure continuous growth in our Christian character and a constant increase in the strength and depth of our faith. Our thanksgiving is a continual counting of the gifts that we have received from Christ, a continual dwelling on the giver of those gifts. The Gnostics and other false teachers, the Gnostics of the time would probably have, and false teachers today even, would have a hard time persuading people away who are already thankful. A thankful people aren't drawn away as easily to false teachings. Because genuine thankfulness, flowing from a heart fixed on Christ, flowing from a heart fixed on who He is and what He's done, is not easily swayed. Why would a heart be swayed if it was already satisfied? If you're already happy with your cell phone plan, you don't go looking for a new one. The world is looking for answers. It's looking for hope. Imagine if peppered across the city, spread out in strategic places everywhere, God placed His people. In one way, they're like everyone else. They have houses or apartments, jobs, families. They have barbecues in the summer. They have to shovel their driveways in the winter. They're all healthy, except for the ones who are sick and suffering. They are poor or middle class or wealthy. But one thing stands out. There is something different about them. No matter what it is that they face, poverty or prosperity, they're grateful to the God that they have come to know. There's a certain thankfulness to them. And with that comes a peace. They seem to be resting on something or in something. They appear to have found some satisfaction in this world. They're a grateful people. They have a strength that sustains them from somewhere. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 reads this: "And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." If you have poor health and Jesus, can you be satisfied? If you don't achieve your dreams, but have Jesus, is that enough? If you end up being poor, having nothing, but you have Jesus, does it feel like you have everything? If you don't get the job, the spouse, or the child, but you have Christ, can you still be thankful? You can. When you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, He is enough.